Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians and find 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 141. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline. At the top it says, Why Agents Abort the Mission. And I ask you to take that out, if you would, with a pencil in your hand. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's pray together and prepare our hearts for God's Word. Lord, I thank you that we can be born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God's theme is Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And I thank you, Lord, that you long to speak to us today and open our spiritual eyes to show us Jesus. And to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone can count the number of seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples in a seed. Any of us can stand in judgment over other believers and make an estimation of their effectiveness in the kingdom of God. But only God sees the infinite potential of one life totally surrendered to Him. And every once in a while, God gives us peeks to see the impact of one life yielded to Him. For example, I submit to you one of the most influential people in the 19th century for advancing the cause of Christ was Edward Kimball. You've probably never heard of Edward Kimball. But Edward Kimball's life launched a chain reaction in the cause of Christ that impacts us to this day. In the late 1800s, Edward Kimball, a businessman, was a Sunday school teacher for teenage boys, 18 to 20 years old. He was in a good evangelical church in Boston. A young man joined Edward Kimball's class. Now, Edward Kimball was no ordinary Sunday school teacher. He prayed for every young man. He taught the lesson. He visited them during the week, and he was determined to pour his life into them. A young man named Dwight L. Moody came to his Sunday school class. The reason Dwight was there is because his uncle said he had to be. His uncle hired Dwight as a shoe salesman in Boston, and he said, the condition of you getting a job from me is you're going to be in church every Sunday. So Dwight came to that class. He was totally spiritually ignorant. And Kimball's own words were, Dwight was overweight, unappealing, uneducated, didn't see much in him. But he was praying for him. And after meeting him in the class and praying over him, Edward Kimball felt impressed. Go visit Dwight and lead him to Christ. He's ready now. Edward wrestled with that for a long time, finally got up his courage and went downtown Boston to the place where Dwight worked as a shoe salesman. On the way, Edward was talking to himself. I'll probably embarrass him. He won't be interested. The other guys he worked with will make fun of him. He was thinking all of that and walked right by the store. And then he felt, maybe I just won't do it. He prayed over it again. He got up his courage, just go for it. Went in and found Dwight Moody in the back stocking shelves. Edward Kindle walked up to him, shared the gospel, urged him to trust Christ. Dwight Moody, right there, came to faith in Christ. For the next 2 years, Edward Kimball poured his life into this young man and discipled him. Dwight L. Moody became one of the greatest evangelists in the 19th century, and he rocked this country and England. You've heard of Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio, Moody Press, all came out of his ministry. Dwight L. Moody, on a campaign in England, led a man named C.T. Studd to Christ. C.T. Studd ended up being a missionary in India, China, and Africa, launched a movement. Dwight L. Moody led a man to Christ named Louis Evans. Louis Evans led his son, Louis Evans Sr., to Christ, who is the pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and Bill Bright was under his ministry. Bill Bright's the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. 40,000 staff members, about 1 million people a year come to Christ around the world through that ministry. He also led to Christ a man named Mordecai Ham, at 8 years old. Mordecai grew up to become an evangelist himself. He was holding a crusade in North Carolina, and he led a teenager to Christ named Billy Graham. And Billy Graham led a businessman to Christ named Tom Phillips. And Tom Phillips led a man named Chuck Colson to Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that Edward Kimball didn't abort his mission? Aren't you glad that he found his adequacy in Christ? And aren't you glad that that little seed bore much, much fruit? The reason Edward Kimball was effective is that he found his adequacy in Jesus Christ. I love to take a passage. Today our passage is 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Turn it into a sentence. Here's the sermon in a sentence right at the top of your notes. Fill in the blank. Believers who find their adequacy in Christ persevere on God's mission. If you draw your significance, your strength, your hope from Christ, then the byproduct is that you will persevere on God's mission for your life. You will not abort the mission. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, he had every reason from a human perspective to abort the mission, to just quit. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He had founded this church. It was one of the most backslidden churches in the whole New Testament. When he's writing this particular passage, Paul had left, and when he left, false teachers came into the Corinthian church. And the way they gained the hearts of the congregation is they spread bad reports and lies about the Apostle Paul. The heartbreaking thing is the congregation started to believe the lies. And they struck below the belt. These were Greeks. First of all, they said, you know, he really isn't a good orator. And we value that. He's not much of a preacher. And on top of that, he's really not much to look at. He's kind of ugly. That was tough. In addition to that, he's not really an apostle. They made question his motives. He told you he was coming to visit you. He's changed his mind. You can't trust this man. And they even hinted that he was stealing money from the collection he was taking to take care of the suffering believers in Jerusalem. In addition to that going on, Paul had major health problems. Remember the thorn in the flesh. Paul was chased and put on a hit list by those who resisted the gospel. His support was low, and other churches were falling under the influence of false teachers. I mean, that's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He would be tempted to quit, but he did not. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, the secret of his perseverance on God's mission. Now, if we go through this text and we talk about God's mission, and our theme is believers who find their adequacy in Christ persevere on God's mission, that sentence will make no sense unless we know what God's mission is. So what is the mission? Somebody turned in a note last week. What is the mission? Whoever you are, listen to this. Here's the mission. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, 10, and 11. Take out your pencil. I've printed these verses for you and circle the word so that. You see, so that in every verse. And let's read these together, starting with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In verse 10 and 11, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's the mission. You see it in verse 7. So the surpassing greatness of the power is from God, not us. Verse 10. So that the life of Jesus be manifested in our body. Verse 11. So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. The mission is to reflect the character of God in everything we do, to exalt and honor Christ with our lifestyle and as we preach the gospel. That is the mission. To reach as many people for Christ as possible as we honor him through our character. The catechism is right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's to glorify God. But we all know what the problem is. The problem is sin. And here's what sin does to us. We can't escape it. We were born with it. And sin causes us to want to be the center of the universe, act like it's all about us, be glory grabbers, want our way, lie, cheat, steal, do anything to exalt ourselves and rob God of his glory. And because of that sin, we can't fulfill the mission. And Jesus Christ came to do something. Not only to forgive our sins, but then to implant within us, when we're born again, a new passion. And that passion is to honor and exalt and glorify God. Now, when you say the phrase glorify God, that can seem vague. What does that mean? You've heard me say lately, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of going to work is to glorify God. The purpose of everything you do is to glorify God. But what does that mean? Let me give you an illustration. I saved $511 on my car insurance through Geico. That's a true statement. And you say, what does that have to do with glorifying God? I'm illustrating what glorifying something means. Geico is telling you what they are like. They want you to know they're the kind of company that can offer lower rates on auto insurance. And every time you hear an advertisement, they want you to know that's what Geico is like. They are glorifying Geico. When I first came to Cherrydale, it was before computers, and we had IBM's electric typewriters in the office. When we would call for an IBM repairman, he showed up in a three-piece suit. They were telling us, this is what IBM is like. What does it mean to glorify God? By the way I act, everything I do, this is what my God is like. This is his character. That's what it means to glorify God. That is our mission. And we advance the mission with our life. And then we proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we want to reach as many people as possible. So there's the mission. Now, if that's the mission, I got problems. And so do you. I'll tell you, there are two problems. It's a roadblock. It's an obstacle. The first problem I look at every day in the mirror, it's me. Your problem is you. Because you're bent, even though you know as a Christian you ought to glorify God and that's your purpose, there's a battle inside where you want to be the center of the universe. You want it to be all about you. And you often fail in the mission. And you damage God's reputation. Anybody here that doesn't do that? Am I the only one that struggles with this? That is the struggle. So what do I do about that? The Apostle Paul addresses that first obstacle. Now think about this. If you were the Apostle Paul and you knew your mission was with your life to radiate the character of Christ, and you knew your background, you would be in trouble. Because the Apostle Paul's flesh pattern was extreme self-righteousness. He was in the habit of years of looking down his nose at other people. To the extent he killed Christians. He was blinded by religious zeal. If anybody could not have confidence in themselves, it would be Paul. Yet he tells us he never loses heart in the mission. Look at how he does that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Losing heart means you abort the mission. You get frustrated with yourself and you just settle back to coasting and looking out for number one. And Jesus is the caboose on my train of success. That's losing heart. Paul said, in my ministry of honoring Christ through my character, I don't lose heart. Look at the first word in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore. And then that goes to chapter 3, verse 18, right above it. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And then he says, therefore, I don't lose heart. Therefore, since I've received this ministry, I don't lose heart. The way you view your calling will determine whether you lose heart or not. Paul's calling was, no matter what happens, to show forth the character of Christ and proclaim Christ. Paul's confidence was not in Paul. It was somewhere else. Take your pencil out, look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, and circle the two key words, beholding and transformed. We all, with an unveiled face, are beholding. We're looking intently. That is our responsibility. The byproduct, we are being transformed. That is God's responsibility. Listen carefully. Your job as a Christian is not to transform yourself. You can't do that. Your job is to behold Christ. And if you behold Christ, He will transform you. And if you know that He is transforming you, you will not lose heart and you will not abort the mission. We are called to be beholders of Christ, not performers for God. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, then He will transform us. Art is a great way to communicate. There is a wonderful artist in our fellowship, Karen Swinholt, who does sculptures. Here's one of my favorites. It's called Lifter of My Head. And it shows Jesus taking someone who is down and out, lifting their head to say, "Look at me." I want to tell you, every single time you encounter Jesus Christ, that's what He's doing to you. Take a look at me. Fix your eyes on Christ. He's the author and He's the perfecter of your faith. Your hope in being changed and radiating godly character is beholding Jesus Christ. Now go to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and let's go through this verse one phrase at a time, because it's foundational, that you find your adequacy in Christ and therefore you don't abort the mission. It says, but we all, who's the we all? In the context, it's believers in Christ. Today, if you believe Jesus Christ died and paid for your sins, rose from the dead, you've embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, you're included in the we all. He's talking to believers. We all with an unveiled face. When you study the context, He's making a contrast between us and Moses. Moses went into the tabernacle. He saw God face to face, and the glory of God was on Moses' face. And then Moses put a veil on. You know how the Taliban veil women? He put a veil on. Why did he wear a veil? So that they wouldn't see that the glory was fading away. It was hiding that the glory is fading. It says, but we all with an unveiled face. We look at Christ in the scripture, He transforms us, and the glory gets brighter and brighter. It doesn't fade away. Now go to your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and it'll make it clear more about this veiling. Therefore, since having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's telling us something else about this veil. It's related when you read the Old Testament, summarized with the Ten Commandments. If you think that is permanent, and the way I earn God's approval is by keeping those commandments, you're veiled. The purpose of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, was to point away from itself toward Christ, who was the complete fulfillment. Its glory is fading because Christ's glory is rising. For example, go through the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. Every one of those were to point to the one who would fulfill it all. The one who could pay for your sins, make you new on the inside. Its glory is fading, replaced by the glory of Christ. So go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with an unveiled face, are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Beholding doesn't mean peek, doesn't mean glance. It means fixing your attention on. If you're a parent and your child goes through a graduation ceremony, you behold your child and notice the others. If I invited you over to watch home movies from my family, I would behold them, you would take a look. If we took your picture today and said, look at it, you would look for yourself, wouldn't you? And you would behold that, notice everybody else. We are called to behold Christ. And notice what it says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. God's nature is put in a person. It's Christ. Whenever you see Jesus, that is what God is like. And we are called to behold him as in a mirror. I had an experience with my older son, Josh, when he was 6, that helped me see what this means. Josh was 6 years old. We're sitting in a booth at McDonald's. We had not ordered yet. And he said, Dad, I'm 6, and I've been a good boy. Can I go up and order my own food at the counter? Now, the place is very crowded, and I'm thinking, as a dad, somebody could grab my kid. But I said, go ahead, Josh. You're old enough. Josh walked up to the counter. I was seated in the booth, and I looked up, and there was a mirror. It showed me Josh perfectly. I was beholding Josh as in a mirror. When you look at the Word of God, it always points beyond itself like a mirror. Look at Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's designed to get you to behold Jesus. It's beholding him as in a mirror. And when you see Jesus, that transforms you. Now, it is true that the primary way you behold Jesus is the Word of God. But that's not the only way. And I missed this one for years. This was like a light bulb went on. You're a believer. What does God call you? Salt of the earth, light of the world, body of Christ, his instrument. Guess where else you behold Christ? In his people. That's where we behold him. That's why we stress small groups, folks, where people can speak truth into each other's lives and be accountable and rub up against each other, because you'll behold Christ. And you'll behold him not only in the Word, but in his people. And in the people you serve, you behold Christ. Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Our job is to behold Christ. And when we do, he transforms us. Let me give you a good example. And before we do that, look at the last part of the verse. Our being, it's an ongoing process. This is progression, not perfection. We are being transformed. You get the word metamorphosis from that. A change in form. A butterfly that used to be a worm. Changed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory. God's in charge of transforming if I behold. How does that work? Many of you have heard of the prayer of Jabez, famous a few years ago. Bruce Wilkinson wrote that book. He also followed it up with a book called Secrets of the Vine about John chapter 15. On page 92 in that book, he shares this story, which illustrates what this means. At the time, he was the head of Walk Through the Bible that he had founded. They had instructors all over the planet. It was bearing more fruit than ever. Hundreds were coming to Christ, growing in the ministry. His family was in order, no major sin in his life. But one morning, going to work, he realized he had lost his passion for God, and he wanted to quit the ministry. And he didn't know why. He just had it. he wanted to abort the mission. Instead of quitting, he went home and talked to his wife, spent several days praying, trying to figure out what's wrong. The wife said, I think you've got some burnout going on. And he kept praying. And then God brought to his mind a man named George, who was a mentor of his who lived in California, who had worked with hundreds of leaders. He called George up, made an appointment to go see George. He walked into George's den, sat down, and George said, Bruce, tell me your life story. And an hour later, George had taken notes. Bruce had about 4 years left to end the story, and George said, don't say any more, I've got it. Well, yeah, I haven't finished my story. I know what your problem is. Well, how could you know? Because I've studied 500 leaders. I know you. I know exactly what your problem is. Well, what is it? George stood up and he took his hands like this. He said, Bruce, when you entered the ministry, this stands for your competence and your skill. This hand stands for your dependence on God. When you entered the ministry, your competence wasn't much, but your trust in God was very high. Over the years, your skill has developed, and you got to the place where you were leaning on your skill as your adequacy as much as the Lord. In the last several years, your competence is very high, and your dependence on God went down. George, go back to the way you got in. That's your problem. Go back to depending on Christ, not Bruce. That was a fork in the road, and he did change. He did it through a small group. He did it through the Word of God. He started beholding Christ, went back to total adequacy in Christ. His life was changed, and transformation came. Believers who find their adequacy in Christ persevere on God's mission. If you are tempted to quit, you know what your problem is? You quit looking at Jesus. You quit fixing your eyes on him. You quit acting the way you did when you first got into this thing. My only hope is Christ and nothing else. Now, the first problem is ourselves. But there's another problem if you're going to fulfill this ministry. That I am to influence people. I'm to radiate Christ. I'm to proclaim the gospel to them. The second problem is other people. I was graduating from seminary, standing behind the stage with my guys I went through seminary with 4 years, my good friends. The guy right in front of me, right before we go on stage, made a smart comment, and I never forgot it. Here's what he said. You know, I would just love the ministry if it weren't for people. Don't you feel that way sometimes? People just irk you. They don't function right, and they don't listen. And yet my job is to influence people. That's my calling. So what do I do about that? Paul says, I'm glad you ask. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. He deals with the second problem. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here's what he's saying. If my job is to see people transformed, the tool I use is speaking the truth of Christ and appealing to their conscience. As I behold him, I do not adulterate or twist the scripture or manipulate people. In the late 1960s, during the Jesus movement and Woodstock, my brother and I decided we wanted to be missionaries to the hippie generation. And in Byron, Georgia, they held a pop festival, like a little Woodstock, where 40,000 people showed up on a farmer's property for a whole week. My brother and I decided we were called to go make a difference. So to prepare months in advance, we grew our hair real long so we'd look like hippies. We got our dirty old clothes out. We tried to learn their language and their culture. We prayed some, and we were prepared to share the gospel. We were assigned to a drug rehab tent. We didn't touch anybody for Jesus. During that week, something happened I'll never forget. A man in his 30s showed up, got out of his old beat-up car. When he got out, he had a crew cut. We were thinking, not cool, crew cuts are out. wore a white shirt with a tie. Don't you know where you are? Wore white socks and polished shoes. That was out in that context. And then to top it off, he had a huge black Bible. And we were thinking, we're not reaching anybody. I know you won't. And then we watched. And all week long, he would go up to one hippie after another, open his big Bible, put his arm around them, and we saw people get on their knees in front of their friends, one after the other, and come to Christ. You know what I learned? It's not all my little techniques or my long hair or learning to relate. It was speaking the truth of Christ and appealing to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the ministry. Now, the moment you start doing that, you're in trouble because there's an enemy of your soul. Look at verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's another name for Satan, little god of this world system, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's number one agenda is to blind people's minds so they cannot see the real Jesus. That's his job. That's what he does. Have you been veiled today? Has he blinded your eyes? The only one who can take the veil away is Christ, but he's chosen to do it through his people who behold him, speak the truth, and appeal to people's consciences. Have you been veiled today? If you look at the Ten Commandments, in your opinion of the Ten Commandments, those are given to me so that I can try hard and therefore earn God's approval. Mark it. You're veiled. You missed it. The Ten Commandments weren't given to save you. They were given to damn you and to show you you need saving and to push you to totally depend on Christ and Christ alone. If you think Jesus is just one of many options, one of several ways to get to God, you're veiled. Jesus sits on a solitary throne. Jesus alone can take care of your sins. Jesus is God's only provision for man's sin. Christ takes the veil off and shows you himself. We have to fight that battle not with the squirt gun of our little manipulative techniques, but with the bazooka of God's word. That gets through to people. Look with me at the next verse. Verse 5. For we do not preach Christ, but we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He just told us how to fight this battle. Two things. You preach Christ, not yourself, and you're a servant. In our evangelical community, we've been out of balance. We have gone for years preaching Christ and serving nobody, and we lose our credibility. Others serve people and never get around to Jesus. What a difference is that going to make? There are two weapons. You lay down your life and serve people, and then you proclaim Christ, the Christ of the Bible. And look what happens when you do that. Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as God spoke light into existence, when the servant of God is there serving and proclaiming the Christ of the Bible, God speaks, the light comes on, the veil is removed, and people see Christ, and their lives are transformed. We have to be servants and proclaimers at the same time. Bob mentioned earlier this summer is different than other summers. Instead of sending people all over the world on mission trips, we decided this summer to focus on this area, our own community, and lay down our lives to serve people and in that context to proclaim Christ. And when we do that, the veil will be removed. Our job is to serve and proclaim Christ. God's job is to remove the veil so we can relax and trust him. Go back to the sermon in the sentence. Believers who find their adequacy in Christ persevere on God's mission. If you're tempted to abort your mission because you're frustrated with yourself, go back and fix your eyes on Jesus. If you're tempted to abort the mission because the enemy just seems too big, people don't listen, go back, fix your eyes on Jesus. Serve people, proclaim Christ, and he will change them. I've been at the ministry full time for over 30 years. I want to tell you, I've had so many quitting points, I can't count them. I've had so many times I've wanted to abort the mission. There's one thing that keeps me persevering so that I'm excited every day, no matter what. I find my adequacy in Christ and Christ alone, nowhere else. This morning, are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? He's the author. He's the perfecter of your faith. And if you think somebody could look at me and I'm just a tiny little seed, not doing much, God knows how many apples are in that seed. Infinite influence if you'll just go back and find your adequacy in Christ. This morning, would you join me in doing some repentance? We need it every day, every week. Our flesh pushes us away from this. So we want to live for self instead of living for Christ. Let's take a long, hard look at Jesus this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you're always lifting our head up saying, look at me, fix your eyes on me. I'm the author and perfecter of your faith. I'm the one that will transform you. I'm the one that takes the veil off. Preach Christ, serve people, and watch me work. Lord, I pray that starting with me, this whole church family would find their adequacy in Christ and persevere on your mission for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.